Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi, everybody, and welcome once again to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. It's a weekly program on KFIA Radio right here in Sacramento, brought to you by the Ministry of Epiclesis. Epiclesis is an ancient future faith community. I'm Pastor Chris, the blessed guy who gets to be the pastor of that church and also the host of this weekly program. Our mission on these weekly programs is to try to help begin to answer the question, what in the world is ancient future Christian faith? And we try to bring you an array of wonderful guests. Today is no exception. He's a dear friend, and he's been on this program before. He's the very Reverend Dr. Donald P. Richman. He lives in Apple Valley, California. He is a priest oblate with the Reformed Episcopal Church and the Order of St. Benedict. He's a graduate of both the IWS and the Maryvale Ecclesiastical Institutes, among other colleges and seminaries. He's the author of 7 books and all kinds of articles. Goodness, I think something like 400 articles. He comes to this topic today richly and eminently qualified. Don, it's wonderful to have you once again here on Ancient Future Faith.
Thank you, Chris. I'm pleased to be with you.
Something that's been on my mind lately, Don, and it has to be on the mind of many, or goodness, most believers, and that's the status of the world around us. You can't, unless you, I suppose, live under a rock, not see what's going on in the world around us, and it's troubling. These are difficult times, and you could say in some ways that they're especially difficult times for believers. And I thought it'd be really neat to dedicate a program here on Ancient Future Faith to taking a look at the problems in the world, not necessarily from a news perspective or reporting what's happening factually, but rather let's talk about what happens when bad things happen to believers and how the ancient church has handled it. Because, frankly, persecution and difficult times, well, there's nothing new in that, is there, Don?
No, not at all. And in fact, the early church for the first 200 or 300 years was a persecuted church, and that church flourished. So we should gain a lot of perspective and hope by their example.
Do you think that there is a correlation between persecution and flourishing, or an enriched, vigorous life of the church when there is persecution?
I do. I think there are times when we lose our edge and we need a sharpening. Now, ideally, it wouldn't occur this way, but we do live in a broken world, and this world is infested with the demonic, and there are people who are not just casually, but militantly opposed to the plan of God, and so it's to be expected that we're going to experience persecution. And of course, St. Paul tells us that very clearly, that we are to expect persecution. So the norm is persecution. Living at peace, which we should pray for, is not the norm.
That's a difficult message, especially for North American Christians to hear, isn't it? I remember not too long ago, I was teaching on a Sunday morning, and the issue was persecution, and reading very clearly what the New Testament has to say about Christians and persecution, and someone came to me later and said that that's just a very difficult message and want to try to avoid it. And I suppose, if we're just going to be honest, that's the reaction of a lot of Christians, don't you think?
Well, it is, and I think that segues to an important message from the early church fathers.
Yeah.
Jesus, in John chapter 6, told his disciples that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they have no life in him.
Right.
And a significant number of disciples left at that time simply because the message was too hard. Now, we understand from an historic standpoint why they did. But if we apply it metaphorically, it also is a hard message, which might cause us, if we're not careful, to depart from Christ. And the message is this: how do we participate in this body and blood of Christ? How do we do this in remembrance of him?
Uh-huh.
And not just restricting it to ritual. How do we do that? we recognize and we participate as fully as we can in a redemptive fashion in the persecutions of the day.
Wow.
We, as I believe Tertullian mentioned on the way to his martyrdom, he was excited to go to his martyrdom because he wanted to become the bread, and he deliberately referenced Eucharistic bread. He wanted to become bread for the nations. And, of course, we're familiar with that phrase, the blood of martyrs is seed.
Yeah, it's Ignatius, actually, who was talking.
It was Ignatius.
Yes, okay. That he prayed that in the mouths of these lions, he would be ground up like grain to make a suitable offering of bread for the Lord.
Right. And it isn't an easy message, and people living in the United States are just beginning to taste what our sisters and our brothers throughout many parts of the world and for long periods of time have been experiencing. And of course, when we look at Russia as an example and all of the persecutions that they went through from about 1970 to about 1980, the reality is the church flourished. And one of the ways you know this is a persecuted people, you would think, at least on a human level, would have no ability to cultivate the arts. But yet, when you look at the arts in Russia, particularly the iconographic arts, these were glorious. These are not statements of a persecuted church, even though they were horribly persecuted. This is a statement of a church that lived the resurrected life and painted it gloriously.
Wow. So there's something to be said for the artistic, and I mean that in a variety of expressions, the artistic life of the church that flourishes when she is subjected to persecution. I had never thought about that connection.
I was stunned. And if your listeners would like to buy a book on that, they should buy the book. It's released by Paraclete Press called Hidden and Triumphant. And even the cover itself is a statement, because on the cover is an icon that you would never guess came out of a persecuted church.
Wow.
But it did.
My mentor, Robert Weber, used to say that when times are difficult, flee to the table, F-L-E-E, flee to the table. And you mentioned a minute ago that one of the ways we can participate with Christ, even in the right now, of course, and participate with his sufferings, and also look forward to the day when we feast around that table, that marriage feast of the Lamb, is to go to the Eucharist. How ironic, Don, that we live in an age where, at least for a lot of evangelicals, there's a de-emphasis of the table, and we're not coming around the table frequently, and therefore maybe disconnected from the lifeblood of the church.
I would agree with that, and you find, unfortunately, many evangelicals trying to institute, so to speak, the institution of the Eucharist on a regular basis. But often, many evangelicals do not have the framework, even the broad biblical framework, for doing this effectively. And as a result, even in our willingness to reform or get back into a Eucharistic form of worship, we don't know how to do it. I was at a church recently where there were no words of institution whatsoever. The pastor said, hey, the tables are on either end of the church, and you just file forward when you want to, and you grab the Eucharist, and you bless it, and give it to yourself. And I thought to myself, what a gross misrepresentation of what Jesus told us to do, and then, of course, what Paul illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Yeah.
The willingness is there, but often many evangelicals don't even have a broad framework for giving the Eucharist.
When we speak about Eucharist, friends, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. Eucharista, from the Greek word to give thanks, is where we get the word for the Lord's Supper, for Eucharist. And Don is talking about the importance of the, in my view at least, weekly or very regularly coming together of the body of Christ to give thanks, to break bread, to renew the covenant. And we're making the point that especially in times of persecution or difficult times, we should be gathering around the table more frequently.
Right. And a worship service, as you well know, is always divided in two parts with a hinge in the middle. And the first part, evangelicals have wisely capitalized upon, which is the liturgy of word. But the other half of that, apart from the hinge, is the liturgy of the sacrament. And in order to, so to speak, fly effectively, we have to have both wings.
Sure.
And as Bob Weber has said before, even if you don't take communion actively every week, there has to be that Eucharistic emphasis, or else we're not truly worshiping according to a biblical pattern.
Yes, and we're not renewing the covenant. With covenant, there is always word and sign. And when we come and get the word, we're leaving out the sign part of the covenant. And how important these days especially it is to renew that covenant with Jesus himself and to remind ourselves that together we are the body of Christ. I was thinking the other day in the news, Don, I heard along with everybody else the terrible reports that are coming out of the Middle East about believers being slaughtered and martyred for their beliefs. And in one particular case, there was a man who was threatened with beheading if he did not recant his Christian faith. And the man did recant, and they beheaded him anyway. I was grieving over that terrible thing, and it reminded me that there were some similar things in the early church. And in the first 300 years of the church, we should say that there were something like 10 waves of persecution from the Roman government to the church.
Right.
And those who recanted their faith, that presented a problem in the early church, didn't it? The early church had to wrestle with how to deal with people who had recanted their faith. And should they be let back into the church? How does that happen, if at all?
Right. The early church, and throughout its history, as a matter of fact, there's been a long debate between Catholicity and purity.
Right. And tell us what you mean by Catholicity.
Well, in the context of people denying faith who were Christians, and then the persecution stops, the question is, do we as Christians stand firm on purity and say to people who denied the faith, you're not welcome back into the church because you denied Christ? Or do we have a more, and I use the word very broadly, Catholic perspective and say, we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. You were under pressure. Yes, you denied Christ. How do we welcome you back, build you up, and strengthen you so that if that occurs again, you won't deny Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And that debate has gone on for centuries, and it was a hallmark of the debates during the Reformation.
Yeah. Oh, and so it came back around in and around the time of the Reformation.
Right, and it wasn't necessarily, in that case, at least initially, persecution-based.
Right.
But there was always that debate about Catholicity, purity,
right.
And it's a hard debate.
We should say that the early church, for the most part, came down on the side of welcoming these people back into the faith, but did ask them to step back through some catechesis, and it wasn't an immediate welcoming back in, but kind of a walking along beside them for discipleship and training and that kind of thing. And by the way, I'm not casting stones at all at someone for what they might do under threat of death. I pray that I would be faithful, but when you're facing something as horrible as these brothers and sisters in Christ, who can say, without God's help, what in the world would happen?
Right, in an unusual way, but maybe not so unusual when you really reflect upon it. This might be a good time to take Eucharist on a weekly basis, even if we don't do that as a regular practice.
Mm.
Some evangelicals do it once a month, some every 3 months. There's a variety of approaches, but this might be a perfect time to take it every week because we're not just in some way remembering, and I say it with that emphasis deliberately, we're not just remembering the body and blood of Christ, but according to St. Paul, we're to assess the body, and I think we need to find some physical way to identify and to remember those who are suffering persecution presently.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't send money and we shouldn't pray or do our part to support our brothers and sisters in such crisis. But one of the ways of practical memory is participating in this sacrament,
mm-hmm.
for which many people in the early church did give their lives, and
yeah.
many people today are continuing to give their lives.
Well, now there's a great idea right there, Don. Folks, talk to your leaders and your pastors and say, especially during this time of persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, surely one of the most profound things we can do to show solidarity with them and to remember and consider the body of Christ is to come around the table maybe a little more frequently during these times.
Right.
I love that idea. Folks, you're listening to an interview with the very Reverend Donald P. Richman, a dear friend of this community of faith and of this program. We're talking today about persecution in the world and how do we pray for this? How do we prepare ourselves for this possibility? How do we grow during these difficult times? And we've been talking about the fact that in the first at least 300 years of the Christian church, there was tremendous persecution and martyrdom. Don, what kind of things happening around us in the world right now bring your mind back to those early times? I'm always struck with how similar the times are these days to those first few hundred years of the church. Are there some striking similarities to you?
Yes, a great many, in fact. From a social perspective, we're no longer living in a post-Christian culture. We're living in an anti-Christian culture.
Mm.
And that was the way it was for the first 200 or 300 years in the early church. One of the problems of American Christianity and all Christian denominations, barring maybe one of two, have been involved in this is we've too frequently become unwisely politically involved. There's a wise political activism and there's an unwise. And many Americans have often equated politics with religion.
Yeah.
And now that these things are being threatened politically, we're finding it all the more difficult. And
right.
I find it very, very odd that Christians politically are appealing to the law
right.
in order to defend our Christian rights.
Right.
Now, don't misunderstand me. We do live in a democracy, and we do find in the New Testament Paul using the system in order to promote the gospel. And so I can't deny that. But we also need to balance that with the life of St. Thomas More. What happens with Thomas More? He was a first-rate lawyer. He knew English law backward and forward. He defended himself against Henry VIII clearly. He won his defense, and they beheaded him anyway.
Right.
So I think one of the lessons we need to take from this is Christ, not politics, is our only savior.
I'm forever fascinated that for many people, many Christians in North America, we keep making the mistake of assuming that politics and government is the highest locus of power. And we forget that we belong to another kingdom. We're subjects of another sovereign, and it is Christ. It is our Creator God who is the highest locus of power, and it is to Him we must appeal. I'm with you.
Right. Over the past probably 2 years, I've been frequently meditating on Psalm 11, particularly beginning at verse 3. And I'm sure it's a question that unconsciously every Christian is asking her or himself. And the question articulated in Psalm 11:3 is this: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?
Mm.
And that's an important question, because in a society that is anti-Christian, where not just the attitude, but the politics and way business is conducted is militantly anti-Christian, when our Christian foundation in America has been minimally compromised, if not entirely lost, if this foundation is destroyed, which it has been, I believe, what can the righteous do? And the interesting thing is that in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, we find a bit of an answer, because the question is asked in verse 3, and then there's a pause in the text. And then just after the pause, the answer is this: the Lord is in His holy temple.
Mm.
The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyes test, and His soul hates the wicked. So there has to be an eschatological understanding of what we're going through as well. But It's a huge question that we face. What are we going to do in face of persecution?
Yeah, I believe the psalm ends by saying that he alone is righteous, and he loves righteousness.
Absolutely. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous.
Yeah.
He loves righteous deeds. And I think that's a critical answer to the question. What can you do in such a circumstance? How do you love your neighbor as yourself? How do you speak truth with compassion? He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Mm. And there's the eschatological focus. There may be injustice in this world. Things may not turn out the way we would like them to turn out. The foundations may indeed be entirely destroyed, but God still rules, and ultimately we will see his face.
Amen.
And he will rule visibly forever and ever.
Wow.
And that's something to celebrate.
Yeah, you bet. Well, that's a marvelous segue. I was going to ask you, what can we do during these times and how can we grow? And you've already given a lot of the answer there. Let me ask you this as we come to our close. How can we pray? What can we learn from the ancient church about prayer, particularly in times of persecution and praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being, in some cases, slaughtered, giving up their lives for the name of Christ?
That is such a huge question. But I think it comes down to, like Job's friends when they first came to visit him in his torment, for 7 days they did nothing but hold their tongue.
Wow.
They saw the torment and they did not know what to say.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
They did not know what to do. And it's interesting that as soon as they began speaking, they began making mistakes.
Yeah.
So the answer, I think, in part for Christians is to hold our hearts out before God and our hands, like the ancient church used to pray, with their hands extended out before God, and wait upon God and say, Lord, fill our tongues with your prayer.
Yeah.
What do you want? We want to rush to the answer. And of course, in such a crisis, that's normal, and we would want to rush to the aid of these people.
Right.
But I think in such profound pain and suffering and struggle and hardship, and when the foundations are destroyed, we wait upon God for his words because we don't have the answer. And the other answer, of course, is a hard answer. There is the Lord's Prayer, and ask God's grace for those who are suffering to be able to forgive and to forgive well.
Mm.
And remembering C.S. Lewis's words, love is hard as nails. Love is nails.
Mm.
And so I think those two things would go a long way, waiting on God and asking God to give these people much grace to live lives of forgiveness.
Wow. Don, I want to thank you for being with me today. I'm so grateful and can't wait to have you back again.
Thank you, Chris. I appreciated the opportunity.
Folks, you've been listening to a wonderful interview with a very dear friend and highly decorated and experienced writer. He's a priest oblate with the Reformed Episcopal Church and the Order of St. Benedict. He is the author of many books, hundreds of articles, weekly newspaper columns. He's even writes poetry and does a cartoon. He's a dear friend, and that's most important to me, Donald P. Richman. Before we sign off, folks, let me ask you to remember this, that the road to our evangelical future surely does run through our ancient past. We have so much to learn from our brothers and sisters who came before us, and let's remember them well by hearing what they have to say. Until next time, the Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the evangelical church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church, and they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Hi folks, it's Pastor Chris with one more word before we sign off. The long season after Pentecost is the perfect time to experience worship at Epiclesis, or maybe jump into a small group. There's always something happening at Epiclesis, and we'd love to have you be a part of it. Think about joining us for worship this summer. You'll be warmly welcome. As always, find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Saturday at 1 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.